Let's pray together. Father, you have made a wondrous creation. Lord Jesus, all things that have been created were made by and are sustained by you. Oh, the depth of the riches both of your wisdom and knowledge. How unsearchable are your judgments and unfathomable your ways. For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever. Amen. When we read the Bible, we find that there are many different forms, different kinds of literature, different genres, right, that you find. There's poetry, there's history, there's prophetic declarations, sermons. There's apocalyptic, you find in the book of Revelation, for example. The hard language sometimes, it's difficult to understand. The epistolary, the correspondence, the letters that we read in Scripture. The gospel, that's a unique genre that's only found in Scripture. All these different kinds of literary forms. And it's important to understand when you're reading the Bible, the different forms that you're reading. But in some ways, the Bible could be seen as a collection of stories or narratives, because each one of the different genres, whether it's history or whether it's even Revelation, apocalyptic, or the letters that are written, each one of these different kinds of genres and subgenres are in some way a part of a bigger story. Think of it this way. A musical is not merely a collection of songs, right? It's a story that's moved along by the songs. That's just the mechanism that moves the story along, the various songs. So when we read the Scripture, it's important to understand, when you're reading history, understand that you're reading history. When you're reading poetry, you're reading wisdom literature, understand what you're reading. But understand that it's all a part of a grand or a larger story, a larger narrative. And these different kinds of genres is what moves it along. We're not familiar, if you're only used to reading one type of Scripture, now we understand that there is only one real Scripture, right? There's only one Word of God. But there are many religions who make claims on their particular writings as being inscripturated, their Scripture. One of the miracles, one of the most magnificent aspects, and this is from the standpoint of the church, we see the Scripture as a marvelous collection, a diversity of different authors, human authors, throughout millennia, years of writing. And then by using all these different kinds of literary genres, you don't see anything like this anywhere else. Nothing even close to it. And again, that's not what makes it divine, but one of the aspects of the complexity and the wonder of the Word of God is how God has used different people, different times, and different kinds of literary forms to move, and this is the point, to move the grand story of redemption along. So in the same way that we might think of a musical as being a story that's moved along by the songs, the Bible, it's not a collection of poetry and letters or history or a science book. And really, it's not even just a collection of stories. It is a story. It is a grand narrative. It's the story of how the sovereign and eternal God made all things and how everything he made was good because he's good. And that includes us. And the story continues as it tells how mankind rebelled against the God who made us and how we fell into hopeless depravity. Now, the biggest part of this grand narrative, the most expansive part, starts right after man fell into sin and rebelled against the holiness and sovereignty of God who made us. It is the story of how God loves us. Do you realize that most of the Bible, for right now, put aside the different genres of how God communicates this, most of the Bible from fall until, we'll say, the book of Revelation, okay, until the last part, the most expansive part of the Bible is the story of how God loves us and how he is determined to remake a people for himself in the image of his eternal Son by sending his Son in our likeness and yet remaining sinless. and able to do what needed to be done and to make us holy through his life, his death, his resurrection. This is the story of redemption. Now, the final part of the narrative is barely revealed to us, and yet it uncovers enough to give us joyous hope. It's very little about this. When we think about creation, when you think about all the questions that we might have about creation, it's because this is basically what we understand about creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and it was void. It was chaos. And then God brought the chaos that he created. It's a chaos not derived because of disorder, but unorder. You understand the difference? When God made things, when we read it was formless and void, it doesn't mean that it was made and then it became disordered. It means that in the process of making, he made that which was the foundation upon which all things come together. And then he began to take that which was formless and void and separate. He brought the molecules and he brought everything together. And he made light. And he made the land and he made the waters and he made the beasts and he made the birds and he made us. He made all of these things. There's very little about that, isn't there? It's enough. Most important thing you can know about creation is that God made everything. And then there's another part of the story we know almost nothing about. Because it's very simple. God made us in his image, and he put man in a perfect place, and he gave man the opportunity to serve without any hindrance of sin and any separation, and yet man chose to rebel against God, and man fell. And so we have the creation that we know very little about. What he's created and how he's explained is sufficient. But there's a lot of information we don't know. And then the fall, we have a lot of questions about that. And then in the end, the thing that we have almost no information about is the consummation. When the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, comes to receive the bride, the church, for himself, the people that he has made, the story of redemption is this much. God has spent the bulk of everything that he's revealed to us in his word in telling us how he loves a people that have rebelled against him and how he is remaking a people for his own glory, redeeming them, purchasing them, buying us back from our rebellion and sin and from this world now that has fallen. But the last thing that we hear that we know very little about, that we will spend eternity in, is the consummation. When he comes and he brings us to himself. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you unto myself, that wherever I am, there you may also be. That's the promise. That's the hope. That is the expanse. Now think about it this way. Creation, we get about this much. Fall, we get about that much. The story of redemption is about that much. The promise of the end and the consummation is that much. We cannot understand what we have not had revealed to us on either side. But what God has determined that we do grasp and that we understand and that we marinate in through history. Now you see, creation, God has always been. He's eternal. And so we can only try to understand creation from the standpoint of putting a point, right? A dot, so that the line can begin. But to God, creation is swallowed up in the expanse of eternality. We have no way of grasping that, right? We want to understand, but creation is just melding out of and from eternity. So we have very little understanding of what's going on there. The fall, we're just told that in the midst of the beginning of things, man who was made in God's image rebelled against him. And he's promised that he will come again and that he will take those that he has redeemed to himself into eternity. But there's this center section. One of the things that we find is people want to fight and debate and scream and fuss and holler about the things of which not only do we not know, but we cannot know. And so it's a waste of time. It's a waste of time in the debate and in the argument. Trying to get to the, and so that means that when we're talking with people and they want to debate that which about creation, all we know is God made all things. And he made them for his own glory. We know that much. We don't know how he did it. We know he did it by his power and his wisdom. We weren't there for that. We certainly weren't there when his creation rebelled against him. And we have no idea what the consummation ultimately will look like and what it will feel. We don't know, but we do have this. We have millennia of God redeeming a people for himself. And it's recorded and it's given to us. And this is where we're to spend our time. This is where we're to spend our contemplation. And this is what we're to talk about with others. When we tell the story of God and his sovereign creation and his lordship over all things, we can speak very little of these things on the edges. But the inside, we are very well acquainted with. This is the story of redemption, and prayerfully, it's our story as well. And that's what we find as we read in the book of Acts. We find this story now. It continues. It unfolds. The book of Acts is filled with stories of God's redeeming love within that grand story of redemption. And many stories of the spread of the gospel into the world. This morning, as we read our passage, I want us to consider our own stories. We're going to read, again, the story of the spread of the gospel and of the expansion of the church. But as we read, I want us to hear and at the same time consider our own stories of God's redeeming love toward us. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 13. This is, of course, part of the Apostle Paul's first, what we refer to as his first missionary journey. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So John Mark's gone now. It's just Paul and Barnabas. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian, Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and they sat down. Now after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen." So the audience that he's speaking to, primarily Jews. Well, all Jews, really. All Jews by birth or Jews by being proselyted. The God-fearers were those from the Gentiles who became Jews. There's a process of becoming a Jew, and they were referred to as God-fearers. And so he's addressing people who already understand who God is that he's revealed, what we would consider Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. They have the law, they have the prophets, they have the writings. And now he's speaking to them. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. That is a long time. You see, I don't want to just smooth past that. For 40 years, he put up with them, right, in the wilderness, whining, moaning, and mumbling. But then, for 450 years, he's unfolding. He's doing the process, working the process in history of giving them the land that he had promised and making them the people that he had promised that he would make them to be. 450 years, and let me just remind you, nobody lived 450 years. They lived, 70 years, right? A few score and 10, right? That's all they lived. Maybe some lived to be 100, some lived to be 120 years, right? But for the most part, you got several generations that are living in the process of God removing these nations from the land and giving the inheritance to them. It took about 450 years. Verse 20. "After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king. God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And then after he had removed him, God raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, one thing I want to point out to you, just so you can see, I want you to see proportion to what he's doing here as he's telling the story to the Jews, the proportion of which he's told them. So these first verses, he's gotten now down to verse 22, where he brings them to understand that all the way to David. And then from this offspring, jumps ahead many years to get to Jesus. He brought Israel a Savior, the Messiah, Jesus. After John the Baptist proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. While John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. Now, this might be what you consider to be the prologue of the story within the story. And now we come to verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. Now, let me remind you, last week, remember we spent some time in Psalm 110, a week before, Psalm 110, in those first three verses, helping the people understand the distinction between David as the king and the Messiah who would come after him. He's doing the same thing here in this sermon. And so David fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. Now, verse 37. But he whom God raised, he did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. And so now take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. For some of us, our story within the story began long ago, and we could tell of years of how God called us to himself and brought the saving gospel into our minds and hearts, how we have served him and at times even failed him. betraying his love for us, or even wandering into easy idolatry of this world, but also other times when we have known victory over sin and experienced the realities of no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and even being more than conquerors through Christ. Some of us have a story within the story. Some of us are just beginning, at least from our perspective. Some of us are just beginning the story of God's redeeming love and His sanctifying word and our new life in Christ. But some of us here this morning, we have no story. Not yet. Some of you boys and girls have learned from your moms and dads and your teachers, and even some of your friends have told you how Jesus loves you and forgives your sin and forgives everyone who believes the gospel and follows Him. And even some of you moms and dads know the gospel of Jesus Christ well and have faithfully made sure your children were in church, while perhaps you never believed yourself. So I want to encourage all of us this morning, those of us who have a story of redemption that has been the most defining part of our lives because we have walked in Christ for many years. I also want to encourage those who are now just beginning or recently just begun a life of faith and obedience to Christ and His saving gospel. But I really want to encourage you boys and girls and young men and young women and even perhaps a few grandpas like me to think about your own story or your lack thereof, and whether or not it includes the story of God's redeeming love for you. I want to encourage you most of all, you who have no story but have heard the story, and have heard the other stories, the stories within the story of your mom, your dad, or maybe your friends, or Pastor Jeff, or someone. You've heard the stories of redemption. You even have heard the story of redemption. I want to encourage you this morning, most of all, to find your story within that story. And maybe it's already begun. I believe it has. And I want us to do that by looking at the story itself. In this narrative, the part that is first is given. In other words, it's already known and it's believed. Paul and Barnabas, Paul specifically speaking here, he's speaking to Jewish people. He's speaking to those who believe the law, believe the prophets, believe the writings, believe these things, and therefore they don't have to begin with the God who made all things. That's understood by them. But you understand, as they move farther out from Jerusalem and Judea, and even beyond Samaria, the people that they will encounter, their story doesn't begin with our fathers and Abraham. The story begins with the God who made all things. Friends, we live in a world where we cannot assume, nor should we assume, but neither should we be embarrassed or ashamed of this part of the gospel, which is the God who is made all things. Somehow, and in some way or another, a story of redemption will include how God made you. And not just that He actually created you, but how you came to be who you are. Now, in this story, the assumption, the presupposition is that the God who is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And that God, one God, made all things. That's already built in. That's already understood by them. We can't assume that from those that we speak with. And at some point, our children need to be told early, and now they need to be told often. Perhaps there were days, it's hard for us to imagine, but there were days when the only time we had to tell a child that God made them in all things was the first time we told them that. And from there, it was supported in everything else in culture, and everything else in church, and everything else in that they did. These are not the days in which we live. You cannot presuppose any longer that your children will be able to be reinforced in this fact, that the God who is made them and all things for His glory. It's no mistake that the divines, the Westminster divines, when they began in most catechisms, they begin with the very first question, which is, who made you? God made me and made all things. You have to begin there, because the story begins there. And so our story should incorporate in some way or another. And even Paul, even though he's speaking to the Jews here and they understood that the God who is made all things, he began to talk about how it is that he made and created them and made them a part of who they are. And so he begins by giving what we would consider to be a family context. Our story should build a context. Now, the first context is an eternal context and a time context. The God who is, who has always been, he made everything that is now, and he holds it all together. We'll get to that in a moment. But what is that? How does that? Is it just a philosophy? Is it just a cosmological idea or ideal that we hold on to, but that we're not attached to? And so, friends, we need to attach ourselves to this because we can. Because God did when he made all things, and as he was making all things, you notice one of the great things that he did, and there's good theology that we can understand from this. There's also something that is rich and contextual about this. When he made man, remember the story begins with God and everything being chaotic. In other words, you could look at it this way. The universe at that time was just a giant petri dish of goo, of molecules. The periodic table was being made, right? Atoms, all kinds of manganese and gold and so all these different things. And now we're discovering all kinds of new, unbelievable. We're discovering, right, what God has made. And they had no order. They had no form. And then God began to speak into that which he had already, what he already made. And he began to put form to them. In the same way that that began, notice what happens. And then this all moves along. Ka-doom, ka-doom, ka-doom. And then God reaches down into the order that he'd brought together, the dirt. And he fashioned from the dirt. Now, the dirt is sacred. The dirt is made. The dirt is no less magnificent than the fullness of the cosmos. It is. And one of the things that astronomers and geologists are discovering, learning, is that the stuff out there in space is also here, and the stuff that's here is out there. And it's all kind of uniform. It's all there. The iron and the nitrogen that's out there in here, and it's all, but it comes together in a unique way here that makes this. This makes sense differently than nitrogen and gold and iron in other places of the universe. Here, the order takes on something quite magnificent, but it's all a part of it. Now, you can understand how other religions come along. The whole idea is that we're all attached and we're all kind of, everything out there is here and we're all kind of one. There is that sense because the God who trans all these things, the beginning of the story is how he made all of the elements. That's my language. But he made all that had principal or foundational substance, but it had no order. It was chaotic. It was not disordered chaos. It was unordered chaos. Disordered chaos is that which we live in now. That which was once ordered that is now coming apart. But that which had no order in the beginning had yet to be ordered. And God began to speak that which had no order into order. And then we fast forward. The context, the first context that we can really begin to touch is the dirt. That God reaches down into the dirt that he's ordered uniquely in this world, from this universe, and he puts it together and he makes us, and he breathes into this dirt, and he makes life, but not just life like all the other life, something unique that's not found anywhere else. And you can imagine as the angels are craning their necks to see what he's doing, and as he's making, he said, this is not like anything else. This is what I'm making in my image, and you will see me in this. He's taken that which had no order, and he's brought order, but he's also brought meaning. Order and meaning go together. And the meaning of mankind is different than the meaning of the trees and the moon and the giraffes. There's a different meaning. And God explained the meaning. In the image of God, God made man in his image, male and female, he made us. And now he's explaining things. But you see, the context, you see, that's missing from our world today. That meaning and context that comes from order, that didn't have order, but God brought together, that's missing. And so it is no wonder that the way we treat one another and the way we treat ourselves has nothing to do with the original meaning and order that God brought, because we've rebelled against it. So when we tell our story within the story, don't be ashamed of this part of the gospel. Because this part of the gospel is where order and meaning are derived. Being made in the image of God is crucial when we come to the part of the gospel where the promise is that he whom he foreknew and predestined to be conformed to the image of his son makes sense. Being remade in the image now, not of Adam, because Adam failed, but in the image of Jesus, who is the second Adam who succeeded. That doesn't make a lot of sense if you don't start with the God who made all things and brought meaning, brought order and meaning to all things that he made. If you don't start there, the gospel is missing a fundamental part. And it's a fundamental part that won't allow for the rest to make sense. And so even what we find Paul doing here, he is bringing, he's giving explanation and meaning to the order of who they are. Men of Israel. That very statement, men of Israel. Men made from dirt of Israel. You are the people of promise. You are the people of God. You are the people of the covenant. And that's what he's referring back to. This is their family context. This is how you came to be who you are and even where you are. When we live in a world where there's no correct and clear understanding of form and meaning, then we're not going to have a correct and clear understanding of who we are. Not only as individuals, but as family, as a race of people, as a congregation. It's not going to make any sense. The story within the story is not going to make any sense unless it's well established as a part of the story. Your family context. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great. He created them, Abraham, who was just like the next person who lived in Ur. Only this happened. God went and he came to Abram and he said, I'm going to make you a great people. From you, I'm going to make a people, and I'm going to make a nation, and I'm going to bless all the nations of the world through you, Abram. And there was no real meaning because there wasn't any order yet. And remember what he said? And you're going to have a child. And Abram's like, good luck with that. We've been trying for years. And so there was meaning, but the meaning didn't have any real meaning because there was not yet any order. How am I to understand I'm going to be a great nation, the father of a great nation and of many nations, and it's going to be a blessing to many nations if I can't have a child at all? And I want you to notice what Abraham did. Eventually what Abraham and Sarah did was what God gave meaning to didn't make sense to them, and so they tried to establish their own form, right? They understood God, when they believed and they left their people and they went to a land or were heading out to a land that God would show them, the Bible says they believed God and it was counted to them as righteousness. They believed God, right? They believed God, and yet the meaning of what God said, it didn't have the form. And it didn't make sense to them. And what did they do? In their story, Abraham, they don't have a child. It's not going to be Eliezer, their slave or their servant from Damascus. And then Sarah says, well, perhaps this is what it means. She's going to try to explain the meaning by creating a new form. So she gives to Abram her handmaiden, Hagar, and says, go into her and have a child through her, and that child will be the son of promise. What did they do? Tried to explain the meaning with a new form, and God said, no. You will have a child the way I said you'll have a child, and this will be the child of promise. There is no other way. This form will not come together any other way but by the way that I have determined and will make it happen. And then when that form comes together, the meaning will become more clear to you. Right now, I'm telling you, you trust me. Believe what I've told you. And of course, he does that. You say, what's the importance of people believing that God made all things? Well, that's the form in which the story begins. You start coming up with a new form, you can be sure of this, you will come up with a new meaning. And every gospel that comes along that has perverted and twisted the words of Genesis, the clarity of, in the beginning, God made all things, you're going to come up with another gospel. You always will. It's not because you say, well, I believe the meaning of it, but actually we don't, because we're unwilling to accept the form in which it comes. Some of us struggle with our story because we struggle with our family. We struggle with the context of who we are. Maybe you're ashamed of your family. Maybe you're ashamed of who you are and from where you've come. And it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit the narrative. But I can promise you this. The God who made you is Lord of the habitations and the dwellings and the boundaries of men. You think that you were born into your family by accident? That God, just one day, he reached down and he just kind of shook it up? He said, see what we got here. Oh, that's a mess. That's a mess. That's a mess. Not at all. Mom and dad you have are the mom and dad God gave you. The brothers and sisters that you have are the brothers and sisters that God gave you. To not honor and obey the parents that you have is to reject the form, and therefore you're going to come up with the wrong meaning to the gospel. The harder time you have in obeying your mom and dad, the harder time it's going to be for you to accept the gospel. This is why when God says, children, obey your parents, it's the first commandment with a promise. You do this, you'll do well. You will prosper. You don't do this, you'll be cursed. The same could be said, and we have stories, don't we? We have stories in Scripture of what happens when we reject our own brothers and sisters, when we hate them, when we're ashamed of them. We don't like from where we've come. We try to change them, or we try to, in some way, block it out. Your family context is a part of the story. Why would you run from that? Why would you be ashamed of your family and your context? And what about your culture? Your culture is no different than the culture you said, well, I wish I was born into the culture of Jesus, right? Because then you'd be, right? If you were born in the culture of Jesus, I mean, let me just give you some things on a practical level. You wouldn't have an inside toilet, right? Oh, okay. But then you'd also have the Messiah right there, and you'd be as likely to reject him there as you are now. So there's nothing any better about, yeah, on any level, right? But culture is deeper than that. The way we see things, the way we actually interact with things. We live in the culture, we live in the times, and we live in the place that God has given to us. And if you're having a hard time with that, I want you to jump forward in Acts, because in Acts 17, as the Apostle Paul is now talking to people who are not Jews, but to people who are Greeks and Gentiles. They've come up with all kinds of ways that God made all things. In Acts 17, one of the most important portions of Scripture that we have missiologically to understand how to relate and understand people and the gospel toward them. Just verses 24 and 26, that's all I want to read this morning. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he begins to preach. Now verse 24. The God who made the world. You see where he starts there? He starts there. He starts with the God who made the world and all things in it. Since. See the presupposition there? Since. Therefore. He is Lord of both heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. In that one verse, the Apostle Paul blew up. Blew stuff up all over the place. I mean, their philosophy, their religion, their understanding of things. But let me read on. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. He doesn't need us to give to him, but he's given to us that we might serve him. But listen, this is the point. This is the main verse here. Verse 26. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having, so you good reformed people, you ought to just jump up and down on this one, having determined beforehand, he determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for him. Go on. All right. Here's the point. We often will fight and fuss and jump up and down because we believe Genesis, right? We believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And he did it, and it was without order, and then he made order. And it was according to his divine and eternal order. And he made all things for his own glory. And he made man in his image, and man fell. And we rejoice. And we're not ashamed of that. We want to tell that. But a part of that, the story within the story is your story. And perhaps you're ashamed or you have a hard time. Or maybe you're just angry with God, with the family or the times or the cultures or the where you are. And to be angry with God or to be ashamed of that or to be dismissive of that is to be as unwilling to yield to God as sovereign as you would be if you rejected him as creator and Lord of all things. He gave you your parents. He gave you your grandparents. He gave you your children, your grandchildren, your siblings. He gave you the land and the habitation, the culture in which we live. It's a part of the story. And your story within the story, you should never be ashamed of that. Look, I can't start. Wouldn't it be funny if I stood up this morning and I said, men of Israel, you who fear God, listen, and I talked to you as if that was you. You'd be like, we got no Jews. No Jews here. And the point of this is that God is, through the prophet, through Paul here, is explaining the story through the stories. We should be willing to tell the story and not be ashamed of the story. Part of the story is our story. And we should be able and willing to do that. Your family, your culture. Because God is sovereignly at work to redeem a people for himself within a context. And that context is a big part of your story within his story. Your habitation and boundaries are not accidental. They are sovereignly appointed. As I pray this morning, we live in a land that is far worse than Sodom and more ignominious than Gomorrah. It is we live in a bad place. Our culture is dark and it is evil. These are the times in which we live. And we are no more or less evil because of the times in which we live. We simply live in the times in which we live. And we live here, and we live now, and we live with one another because God is sovereignly so determined that we would. So, somehow, and in some way or another, a story of redemption will include how God made you, and not just that he actually created you, but how you came to be who you are, your little freak show self. Strange and we never really overcome the stress of middle school, just wanting to fit in and wanting our story to be like everybody else's story. And that is blasphemy. We are who we are by God's divine appointment. And that's the story within the story. We should always begin there. And then we come to the fat part of this story, which is verses 17 through 26, God's story of redemption. And God's story of redemption includes his work of not only making you, but also of how he is calling, how he is remaking you and keeping, how he's sustaining you. He's the maker and sustainer of life and of your life. And part of your story to tell to others of the gospel is even that God provides air for you to suck and blow and food to eat and a home that you dwell in, or that you just exist at all. Because if you are here, the molecules that are just like the molecules that are in the deepest of space, on the moon, on Pluto, in a cavern somewhere out in California, it's all the same stuff. And God has brought you together in a form and given you a meaning that is unlike anything else. And unlike anything else for a reason, for a purpose. And God's story of redemption is not only the story of, in part, Him making you, but also as He's remaking you. That's what we find in verses 17 through 26. Again, this is all about how the people of Israel were not the people of Israel until God made them the people of Israel. He did that. There were no Jews. I can remember very well being in Sunday school thinking, hey, Adam and Eve weren't Jews. I thought that if they lived in the Old Testament, they had to be Jews. They're not Jews. There were no Jews before Abram, before he became Abraham, and the people of... There were no Jews. But were there people of God? There were. There were the people that God had called himself. Even remember, because remember, even Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek, king and priest, who was a God-worshipping, God-honoring man that God had set aside for this purpose, even before there was an Israel. There's missing parts of that story, aren't there? And by design, right? God doesn't, he doesn't tell us. And by design, in order that we might understand that there is a cohesiveness, there is a continuity, even though it's, we don't have that history. We don't have that here. But what we do have is we have the history of God's people that He is making, or I should say remaking for Himself. Once not a people, the word Old Testament, lo ami, ami, when you read Hosea, you read about that. You were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. We were once perishing in our sin. We were once coming apart. We were flailing about in disorder and moving towards greater and eternal disorder. But God came to us, and He is remaking us. But not only remaking us, here's the best news ever. He's not only remaking us, but He's sustaining us, and He will keep us. That's good news. Everything in this world is going to fling apart, right? It's going to come apart. But we have this confidence that God will keep us and He will sustain us. One of the wonders of God's sustenance is that most of what He does to keep us is invisible. Isn't that amazing, really, when you think about it? The stuff that holds us together. Even the idea of, and I'm kind of, again, space nerd, the idea of dark matter. There's more dark matter in the universe, right? We don't even really know what it is. I'm not going to go Star Trek-y on you. I'm not that kind of a space nerd. I mean, real stuff. The dark matter that's out there, and they're finding that it's kind of, my words, glue. It's the invisible stuff. They know it's there because of the reaction of other stuff, right? But it seems to be holding stuff together. I don't know. I mean, I'm sure that there's much to be discovered about that, but it certainly does comport with what we know in Scripture, that He holds all things together. How is he's holding all things together? Some kind of universal cosmic gorilla glue that's just keeping all things together? By His Word, we know, right? By the Word of His power, He holds all things together. And even as He made all things by the word of His power, He is also going to disintegrate all things by the word of His power, but He is going to keep things by the word of His power as well. John 1:4 explains how in Him, the Lord Jesus, in Him is what? Life. In Him. I mean, in He is life. In fact, He says in John 14, in verse 6, He told His disciples, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am life. I am the life. And then Paul, in a wonderful hymn that he quotes to the church in Colossae, in our letter that we have in Colossians, verses 15 through 17, chapter 1, he said, He, the Lord Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He is the fullness of God and yet of the invisible God, and yet not all is completely seen. Mostly it's invisible, but He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and even invisible. All things have been created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and what has it in? And in Him all things subsist or are held together. In Him, in Jesus. Don't be ashamed of this part of the gospel. People people spend a lot of money and they spend a lot of time, a lot of anxiety, a lot of stomach acid on counseling and trying to make sense of their life because that has no meaning. And it seems as though their life is out of control and flinging apart. And that's metaphysically true, but it's also physically true as well, isn't it? It is true. Your life is, when you are having a come apart, it's because you've lost sight of meaning. You've lost sight of what God has promised. When Abraham was walking around the fire, right, saying, I can't have a kid. How am I going to have a nation? Let alone, I don't have a kid. He's walking around. He's coming apart because he believes what God says, and yet he doesn't understand the form in which it's going to take place. And he is anxious. You believe that God's going to provide your food, don't you? You believe that God's going to make sure that you have existence. You believe that. And yet sometimes you're standing in the middle of your living room at night, 3 o'clock in the morning with your checkbook saying, I don't see how. You got piles everywhere. And you're saying, we need 4 more jobs. Kids, get up, out of bed. Wood needs to be cut. And you're panicking, right? You're completely freaking out because you don't know how God is going to provide. You believe that he will. You just don't know the form in which he's going to do it. And when we tell the gospel, one of the things we need to be very clear about, we need to be clear in both form and meaning. That God has done and is doing. He's holding this together. And it's not going to fling apart. He's going to keep it together. And it's all held together in Jesus. And that's why it doesn't matter. Now, again, it sounds overly simplistic, but when your life is coming apart, it really does come down to this. The only way your life is going to stay together is in Christ. And when you're failing, I mean physically failing, and your body is decaying, and it is, and the medicine runs out, and the doctors just shake their heads and they say, there's nothing else I can do. The only hope you have is in Jesus. And our world no longer needs us to be ashamed of the gospel. Because if we don't understand and we don't communicate clearly the gospel of both form and meaning, then it's going to continue to come apart for people. And what they need is they need to know that in Jesus is life. They were made by him and for him, and through him they're held together, both physically and metaphysically. They need to know that. And you know how they're going to know that? You got to tell them not only the story, but you can tell them your story within the story of how this is true. They need to hear that. And then another big part of this story, this section that the Apostle Paul gives is in verses 27 through 39. He begins, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. He's speaking to Jews about Jews who don't believe in Jesus. And so he's going to tell the part of the gospel that is the pinnacle, the story of Jesus. But he begins with them by saying, every Saturday, they gather together, right? And they hear these words, and they all tell about Jesus, and yet they don't believe in Jesus. So let me tell you again who Jesus is. That's what he does. And he tells the story of Jesus. He tells the story of Jesus in the context of their life and culture and habitation and times. But it is the story of Jesus that transcends the story, and all the stories, they all fit together nicely. We should keep the form and the meaning together, and it will make sense. And so here's the part that is, again, very, very important to us as we consider our story of redemption within his story of redemption. And that is how God speaks to you, speaks to us. And boys and girls, listen, how God speaks to you through God's word and through the gospel. And notice the biggest part of this narrative that we read this morning is the pinnacle, the story of redemption. That's the biggest part. When you tell your story, be clear. Don't be ashamed of any part of it. But the biggest part of the story is the story of redemption, the story of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tell your story, but make sure that your story is swallowed up. Make sure your story is not necessarily the part that's remembered. Let it be swallowed up by his story of redemption. Or else it will become boasting and idolatry. Don't ever let your story, you're ruining the form your story is a dot in the midst of the big story. You tell your story and you be clear and don't be ashamed of it, but don't let your story swallow up the story. Let your story be swallowed up in the story of it all. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes in the very first chapter, he writes, understand to those who are receiving the letter, this story is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is life. But I want you to turn there because I want you to see 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. Now, he's made it clear. Look, they're not going to believe unless God enables them to believe. It's going to be foolish to them, but you tell them anyway. But I want you to do this. I want you to remember, not only is the story to them, not only is the gospel to them foolishness, but I want you to be reminded of what a fool you are in the standpoint of this world. I want you to consider your calling. Boys and girls, moms and dads, I want you to consider your calling. Not many of you are wise according to the flesh. Not many of you are mighty. Not many of you are noble. Don't be ashamed of who you are and from where you've come. Don't be ashamed of being average. Be glad you made it to being average, right? Be glad. And don't be ashamed of just being one of the many. And don't fall into the trap. Don't fall into the Dr. Phil trap of being something or the Joel Osteen trap of making something out of, you know, being some... No. That's creating an idolatrous and boastful form. Because listen to what Paul says. God's chosen. He's chosen. He's chosen just like he has chosen and sovereignly elected all things. He has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. Look, the more foolish and ignoble and everything else you are to this world, the more useful and form you are to the gospel. Right? The poorer you are, the lesser you are, the greater the story of the gospel is known and understood. God has chosen. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. He has chosen to communicate the gospel through the weak and the foolish and the lesser and even the things that are not in order to confound the things that are. Wait, there's something else of great importance that we find in this narrative. And that's verses 40 and 41. As we come to the end of it, we find this warning. There's the warning that if we only hear these words but not take heed and obey them, we will perish in our sin. It's at this part of our story that we become prophetic. Did you know that? You. When you tell the story, you become prophetic. This is where we move from being Dr. Phil to John the Baptist and from Joel Osteen to becoming Elijah. Warning is fundamental to telling our story and the story of redemption. Look at what we find in Luke, just because it's close, and the author of Acts also Luke. So turn to Luke 13. Luke 13, beginning in verse 1. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate. So they're telling Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Pilate was a mean dude. He knew how to rule, though, right? I mean, you want to get something done. You want to get people's attention. You crush up some people, mingle their blood, and people will listen to that. When Jesus said, do you suppose that the Galileans who were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? In other words, if this is not going to fit into your greatest life now, having yourself ground up and mingled with their sacrifices, you too, not many are going to buy into that club. You too can be ground up and mingled with the sacrifices of pagans. But, you know, their sensibilities are our sensibilities. It seems like they must have been worse sinners, not blessed, not having their best life now. then because of what happened. Jesus said, you think that they were worse sinners because of that? I tell you, no. And listen to this, because this is a part of telling the gospel. No. But unless you repent, he's not even mentioning, forget about the people that are ground up and mingled with the blood of the sacrifices. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 upon whom the tower, the culture, the times, he's reading the newspaper here. The tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Were they worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Our story, because this story has warning, must contain a warning that unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You will perish in your sin. Boy or girl, man or woman, church member or not. Because remember, he's speaking to church members here, right? He's speaking to the religious establishment. He's speaking to those who are pointing to the religious establishment of being good people. And they're saying, what about those poor people? Or what about the guy born blind? Did he sin or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. Forget about them. That was my doing. But I want you to consider this, that if you don't repent of your sin, you will perish in your sin. That when we tell the gospel, we must be clear about that. And then he finishes. Verses 42 and 43, and I want us to notice how the story continues. He finishes by the story continuing through those who believe, those who hear, take heed and believe the warning and believe the gospel. They will themselves, who hear and take heed of the warning and believe, they will themselves be the ones through whom the story of redemption continues on. This is how the story of redemption, the story continues through your story. The first question I asked this morning is, do you have a story? Do you have a story to tell within the story? We pray that you do. We pray, and we will pray, that God in His grace has opened your hearts and your minds to the truth that maybe you've heard many times before. And that you'll not be ashamed of who you are, where you are, and maybe the fact that you said that you believed and then you didn't in the past, and that today is the day of salvation for you. I want to give us encouragement and hope by closing with a passage from Romans. You can turn there with me, Romans 10. You're very familiar with this, right? Romans 10, verse 11. Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And now here's the question. And this is where the narrative ends and continues, and where it needs to end and continue for us this morning. How shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel, the glad tidings of good things. Friends, we are the prophets. We are the ones to whom we've been entrusted with this word, this ministry of reconciliation. We are the ambassadors for Christ. We are to go into this dark world and we are to tell the story. We're to tell our story of redemption within the grand story of redemption, being ashamed of no part of it, taking heed ourselves and calling for others to take heed of the warning that if they do not listen, it's not an invitation. We're not sharing the gospel. We are proclaiming that if you do not repent and you do not turn to the God who made all things and you will perish. But the first thing that needs to happen before we're sent is we must be believing ourselves. So I want us to pray this morning twofold, that we who believe might feel the urgency to tell the gospel and to send others to tell the gospel. And for us who perhaps are unbelieving, that we might believe today. Today would be the day of salvation. So let's close as we pray. Father, your redemptive plan and the story of how you are and have been making a people for your own glory is glorious. We marvel as we consider the bigger story of redemption, but we are humbled and amazed that you have included us in this grand narrative. So make us bold yet humble people who delight to declare the story of salvation and how you are calling men and women and boys and girls to believe the gospel and follow your Son. Perhaps this morning, today is the day of salvation for one who is here and who is now considering your call and heeding your warning to repent or perish in sin. Holy Spirit, will you now convict all assembled concerning our sin and the righteousness and justice of the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus? Will you now be glorified by making hearts soft and fertile ground to receive the truth we have just heard in concert with all the many times we have heard your gospel of salvation? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.